D.B. Davies wrote a book, The Problem of Slavery in Western Culture. And he gives three defining characteristics of slavery. The slave is another's property and may be bought and sold. You catch that? Another's property who can be bought and sold. Here's the second. The slave's will is subject to another's authority. The slave really doesn't have the freedom to make decisions for him or herself. Here's the third characteristic. The slave's labor is obtained by another's coercion. It's not given freely. It is forced. It is coerced. I'm reading from that font of knowledge, Wikipedia. Sometimes it's not bad. Kevin Bales, the co-founder and former president of Free the Slaves, he talks about modern slavery and he says, quote, "It occurs when a person is under the control of another person who applies violence and force to maintain that control. And the goal of that control is exploitation. Slavery is the most prevalent in impoverished countries and those countries that have vulnerable minority communities." You might have been reading what's going on in China, what the Chinese government has tried desperately to hide. There's a group, a minority group of people there. For the most part, they are Muslim. They're called the Uyghurs. And they are one of the unreached people groups as far as the gospel of Jesus Christ is concerned. There are hundreds of thousands, perhaps even millions of them that have been cordoned off in camps and isolated from the rest of Chinese society, and many think they're being exploited, they're being used, they are in essence slaves. Slavery also occurs in more developed countries. I'm reading again from Wikipedia. "In the older form of slavery, slave owners spent more on getting slaves. The cost of keeping them healthy was considered a better investment than getting another slave to replace them. In modern slavery, people are easier to get at a lower price, so replacing them when exploiters run into problems becomes easier. American slaves in 1809 were sold for around the equivalent, get this, of $40,000 in today's money. Today, a slave can be bought for $90. Estimates vary from 21 million to 46 million people in various forms of slavery today, depending on how it is defined. Paul addresses the issue of slavery, and I'm ready for the first slide. I forgot to give the people upstairs my thumb drive. And so the first slide may come up a little bit later. Yeah, I just was sitting down here fat and happy, and there we are. Thank you so much. Aren't they good? They are really good. Yeah, I want to review. It's as though Paul says, Timothy, I want you to be an example of a follower of Jesus Christ. That's 1 Timothy 4:12. Then he says, here's what that looks like. And he goes through all these various groups of people, older men, younger men, older women, younger women, widows, elders, and now he addresses himself to slaves. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and where he's headed then is the rich, the end of the chapter. And Timothy, Paul says, slaves should respect their masters and especially serve Christian masters well. Now that phrase Christian master sounds like a oxymoron. And we think, boy, Christians owning slaves. Well, it happened. Should not have happened, but it happened. It was culturally acceptable. We're going to get to that in just a little bit. Paul, first of all, looks at this negatively, and he says Christian slaves should respect their master. This is chapter 6, verse 1. Those who are under the yoke as slaves must regard their own masters as deserving of full respect. This will prevent the name of God and Christian teaching from being discredited. Paul says here, Christian slaves should respect their masters, and then he gives two reasons. First reason, lest they bring discredit on God, and the second reason, lest they bring discredit on God's truth. Is there a human being not made in the image of God? There is not. Every last one of us, every last one of us possess the image of God. And Paul affirms that because of that, every human being is innately valuable. In fact, in Galatians 3:28, he says, because of the gospel, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Jesus Christ. And so there is a greater, more foundational identity. Not slave, not free, not male, not female, not Jew, not Greek, but because of Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ, we are first and foremost sons of God. Sons of God. As best as we can decipher, there was a situation going on in the city of Ephesus. Some slaves evidently were thinking that because they had become Christian, things had changed. Everything's new. There's this new spiritual relationship. I'm a child of God now. And so they weren't working as hard as before when they weren't Christians. They're saying, in essence, hey, we're all brothers and sisters. Look, my master, he says he's a Christian. I'm a Christian. And so now the first, most fundamental relationship is we're brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, under God. And so, hey, you know what? I can take it a little easier. I don't have to be so worried. I don't have to work as hard as I once did. Isn't that how families treat each other? And some of the masters evidently weren't buying that, weren't buying into that. Paul understood this idea of freedom in Jesus Christ, personal freedom in Jesus Christ, but he also understood there were other factors involved for those who were slaves, greater factors. Paul is not condoning slavery. In fact, we're going to come back and revisit what Paul has to say about slavery. He's not excusing what should never happen in human relationships, that one human being owns another human being. What Paul is doing is arguing that there's issues at play that are more fundamental and more important than slave or free. It's the reputation of the gospel and the reputation of our great God in the eyes of an unbelieving culture. And so he says here that the attitude of slaves could cheapen the reputation of the true God in the eyes of an unbelieving culture. If the slaves say, hey, I'm a Christian, I can take it easy. Paul is saying that the attitude of the slaves would distort the understanding of the truth that an unbelieving culture has. It could do that if the slaves say, I don't have to work, I don't have to work hard anymore. Paul is not for a moment arguing that slavery is right. I think if anything, he may be making a concession to this wrong, evil aspect of a fallen culture. That's the general statement that you have here. And then in verse 2, Paul gets a little more specific. Those who have believing masters must not show them less respect because they are brothers. Instead, they're to serve them all the more because those who benefit from their service are believers and dearly loved. What's Paul saying here? That slaves should work even harder at their labors if their master is a believer. Now, in verse 2, I looked at about 40, 50 different English translations this week. You didn't know that there were that many. There's probably more than that. There are a scad of them. And most of them translate verse 2, the end of it, as you see on the screen, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dearly loved. That Greek word, service, it's the term euergensia. In fact, I put that on the screen. Aren't you glad you came today? Yeah, euergensia. Okay, so some of you know a little Greek. He runs a deli downtown and... No, let's move on. That's probably not the best translation of this term. In fact, a better translation, I think, would be acts of kindness. Those who benefit from their acts of kindness. Now, it's interesting because in secular Greek, that word, euergensia, it's always used of acts of kindness from a greater to a lesser. From a better to someone who is lower down on the pecking order. Service done, kindness rendered by a superior to an inferior. But notice what Paul says. These acts of kindness are rendered, are given by slaves to the masters. Paul has inverted the social structure. This word was not used that way. This word was always from someone higher, greater, wealthier, more powerful, a benefactor to someone who was needy, lesser. What is Paul doing? I think he is saying that in Jesus Christ, the social order gets leveled. It gets leveled. And yeah, there are those who, from an earthly perspective, have more, are greater. But you know what? From God's perspective, we all stand on level ground at the foot of the cross. No matter who. God views slaves as not in the least inferior with those who are masters. So he is saying here, Christian slaves should serve Christian masters exceptionally well. And then there are two reasons again that are given. First of all, because they are believers, and secondly, because they are dearly loved. And again, Paul is saying, the gospel, the power of the gospel, the presence of Jesus Christ, it levels the playing field. And what slaves do day after day for their masters, it's an act of kindness done by a superior. Slaves are to view their masters as fellow Christians and work as hard as ever they could. Masters are to view their slaves as fellow Christians whose labors are really acts of kindness rather than simple duties that they're discharging. And this ought to change the way masters treat their slaves and the way slaves view their masters. The most fundamental relationship is not the master-slave relationship. The most fundamental relationship is their brothers. Notice at the end or the middle of verse 2 there, not show them less respect because they are brothers, because they are in the same family. They're united in the family of God. They're brothers. Not only that, they're believers. They're dearly loved. That's the fundamental thing. Not master-slave, but brother to brother. I want to quickly go through, and I give credit to Bill Mounts, who has written the best first-year book on Greek you will ever find. I've taught that. He was a pastor here in Spokane for a number of years. Now he's teaching and doing other things on the internet. He put together a summary of what Paul teaches about slaves, and I've adapted this from what he has to say. The first thing, nowhere does Paul say that slavery is good or acceptable. Now, people today are saying, oh, Paul, how come he didn't come out railing against it? Well, you won't find him saying it's a good thing or it's an acceptable thing. Slavery would be prohibited by Paul's admonition. We saw this a number of weeks ago, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, where he talks about kidnapping in this list of things that are just abhorrently evil. Kidnapping, and that would prohibit slavery just in and of itself. A third thing, Paul says, slaves are to be submissive and obedient to their masters, not fighting them, but doing their best, even if their masters are evil and overbearing. By the way, I know I'm going through this quickly, and if you're thinking to yourself, I'll never get this all down, you're right, you won't. Don't worry about that. I think we can probably post this on our website, and so you can go there and find it. It'll be there waiting for you. Slaves are to be submissive and obedient, not fighting, but doing their best, even if their masters are evil and overbearing. A fourth thing, Paul says, masters must treat their slaves well, remembering that God will judge all people impartially. Masters must view a slave's labor not as a duty, but as an act of kindness. By the way, I've pulled together most of Paul's teaching, and there's a lot of various verses, Titus, Ephesians, and we'll put that on the website too. You can have all of what Paul has said about slaves and slavery. If you want to go through and do a study yourself, you may find things that Bill Mounts never did find. Here's a fifth thing, and it has to do with motivation. Slaves should work especially hard for Christian masters. The slave's obedience should flow from a desire for the gospel to be unimpeded and God to be honored. Did you get that? The slave needs to understand the way you do your work can either help or hinder the flow of the gospel in society and in culture. A third thing, slaves should work hard because ultimately they're serving not their human master, but the Lord. And here's another thing. Both slave and master will be judged by what they do and how they do it. Both slave and master, believing saved, believing master, will stand before the Lord someday and hear from him, well done, or what did you do? Here's another one. Slaves and masters treat each other rightly because in Christ, believers first relate to each other as equals. Social relationships are secondary. We are all brothers and sisters. And then finally, masters are never told to demand submission from slaves, like husbands are never told to demand submission from wives. Husband, did you know that? You will not find that verse. Submission is either rendered freely or it's not given at all. And so the same with masters and slaves. Slaves are encouraged to submit voluntarily. You put this together, slaves should respect their masters and should serve Christian masters exceptionally well. Now in America today, for the most part, if there's slavery and there may be hidden pockets of it, it is hidden, it is anything but visible. So how do we apply this? How do we apply this? Well, I think we take a step back and say, well, I'm not a slave and my boss isn't a slave owner, but there are days, maybe you work for someone who people in the office not so affectionately call a slave driver, a slave master. I think there are principles. In fact, I would encourage you this week, get a hold of those six things that are mentioned there motivationally, and say, okay, as an employee, as an employer, how does this affect me? Would you be able to say, I work with a good attitude because I want the gospel to be unimpeded and I want God to be honored? And that is why, even though my boss can be difficult, hard to get along with, demanding, overbearing, need I go on? Even though he can be like that, I work with a good attitude because I don't want my attitude to hinder the spread of the gospel in my office or in this city. I don't want my attitude to hinder what people think of my God. I work hard because ultimately I'm serving not a human master, but the Lord. Can we say that? I think we can take these principles, these motivations here, and apply them. And that would be a good thing. That would be a good thing for small groups to work on. That would be a good thing for us to meditate on. How do we live because of this? Well, Paul shifts gears here. He's dealt with slaves and masters. He shifts gears, and now he deals with probably one of the major reasons behind this whole letter, and he does it again, because he has come over and over and over again to talk about these false teachers, these errant teachers who have crept in to the church there in the city of Ephesus and are saying and doing things that are wrong. And consequently, they're wreaking havoc on the church there at Ephesus, teaching things that were wrong and behaving badly. And those two go together. They go together. We're going to see that. Paul emphasizes here in chapter 6 that bad teaching ultimately leads to bad behavior. Bad doctrine ultimately leads to bad behavior. It was happening there. We're not going to read through this whole chapter, but I would encourage you, take a look at chapter 6. We're going to come back and revisit this next week. In chapter 6, Paul has a number of ways that he designates God's truth. He calls it the teaching. That's verse 1, verse 3. He calls God's truth sound words. We're going to examine that today. He calls it the truth, verse 5. The faith, verse 10. The command, verse 14. And what has been entrusted to us. It's as though Paul cannot find enough ways to say, can you believe what God has given to us? The value that Paul placed and that we need to as well. Well, let's take a look now. The instruction of the false teachers is wrong and produces bad results. What they say is wrong. What comes as far as living is bad. Paul's opponents, they rejected the message of the gospel that Jesus Christ came. They are teaching a different kind of gospel. And this indicates, Paul says, that they are foolishly ignorant, they're spiritually sick, and they are relationally corrupt. Let's unpack this. Verse 2b, teach them and exhort them about these things. If someone spreads false teaching and does not agree with sound, and I've put on the screen there healthy words. Now, my translation, the translation I'm using, the New English Translation, they translate that sound, and that's a good translation. But literally, it means healthy, healthy. We're going to come back to that. Healthy words, that is, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the teaching that accords to godliness. We're going to stop right there. Sound is a medical term. In fact, if you were living back in Paul's day, you went to see your doctor, and he wrote you out a little assessment of how you're doing, and he used this word, sound. Healthy, that means you're good. You are good. Does what we feed our bodies contribute or not to how healthy we are? There was a guy a while back who did an experiment and just ate at McDonald's. You remember that? Yeah. And the end result was not good. It was not good at all. And if you love McDonald's French fries, I'm sorry to pop that bubble, but you eat a steady diet of Hostess Twinkies and McDonald's French fries and Burger King chicken nuggets and Dairy Queen blizzards, and I'm trying not to leave anyone out so I don't get sued. Donuts and potato chips and Cheetos and on and on. You know, good chance you're going to get sick. You're going to get sick because you are feeding your body a diet of empty carbohydrates and not the things, you know, you hear over and over again, the food pyramid and, you know, whole grains and nuts and fruits and vegetables and all those things that we know we should eat, but yeah, you don't have near as much fun eating those things. It is the same with our spiritual lives. That's what Paul is saying here. It's the same with our spiritual lives. And if we eat a junk food spiritual diet, it shouldn't be any surprise that our souls slowly wither away. Junk food spiritually, what's that look like? I won't name names, but if you got a book at home, Your Best Life Now, throw that out. Throw that out, because that is junk food. In fact, Paul's going to deal with that in a little bit, and that whole idea. You know, this Bible talks about heaven, doesn't it? And I think a better title would be Your Best Life Someday. Because if this is all the better it gets, I am really disappointed. I am really disappointed. It's not our best life right now. It is our best life someday. Yeah, that's junk food. Prosperity teaching. Who you were in your past lives and what that means for you today and all of that. You know what? You're going to get sick in your soul. Bad teaching leads to bad behavior, and you end up spiritually diseased. Most translations that I looked at, they have sound or healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And many commentators think, okay, what Paul is looking at, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the actual words of Jesus, that's the standard by which we gauge healthy teaching. And you know, that may well be, but that word of, sound words, that is those of our Lord Jesus. In English, the word of is very ambiguous, has a lot of meanings. It's the same thing in Greek. And I think a better translation, I don't have time to go into why I think it's a better translation, but I think a better translation of would be about. Sound words, that is those about our Lord Jesus Christ. About who he is, about what he did, about why he came. Words about the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem there in Ephesus is that the false teachers had strayed further and further away from God's truth. The truths that Jesus bought when he came, the truth, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They had strayed further and further and further away from Jesus, ultimately. And Paul is saying, healthy words, you find them when you find Jesus, the gospel that he brought, what he did, who he was, and all that flows out from that. And I think that includes Paul and Luke and Peter and John and all of those who he said, you're my disciples. You might be here saying, I don't eat all that much spiritual junk food. Yeah, every so often in a fit of insanity, I watch Oprah. But yeah, you know, it's just every so often. Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't struggle eating junk food. But here's the question. How much good food? How much health-giving, life-enhancing, soul-fortifying food do you eat? Imagine that you were married to one of the top chefs in the world. Okay? Now, for some of you, you may be thinking, I am. Yeah, and good for you. And that spouse, that son, that daughter, that mother, that father, every day you come home and you can hardly wait to sit down at the table because every evening it is just a spread that you can hardly believe. People pay hundreds of dollars to be able to eat what is set at your table night after night after night routinely. And you look at it and it's beautiful and you smell it and it smells delicious, but you never pick up a fork or a spoon and take a bite. You're thinking, that's crazy. It is. It is. God has set the table with His truth. His truth, which is all of that that I've been talking about and so much more on the spiritual level. He gives us everything we need for life and godliness. And that's why a couple years ago our theme was Eat This Book. Eat this book because it gives us life and health. It is soul fortifying. It is everything that we need. And a lot of us come home night by night and God has set the table with that which is unbelievably delicious. I found your words. They were the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Word is compared to honey, delightful, sweet. And we sit down with the evening news. Is that bad? It's not necessarily bad, but you know what? Get up from your easy chair, go to the table, sit down, and feast on God's truth. My brothers and sisters, the best thing you could do for your spiritual health this week is to regularly read this book. Meditate on it, memorize it. Spend time thinking about it. Get together with others who will do the same. If you are feeling your soul is a little thin right now, a little malnourished, the best thing you could do today, this afternoon, not watch the game, not read the paper, read this book. Read this book. There's so many good Bible reading plans. I've told you before many times, Billy Graham. You ever heard of him? Billy Graham? Oh yeah, he used to speak, didn't he? Yeah, probably the greatest evangelist the world has ever seen. Every day, Billy Graham read 5 Psalms, 1 Proverb. And I don't think it hurt him all that much. I would encourage you daily, 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 be in this book. This book that is God's truth. And as we immerse our minds and souls and hearts and lives in this book, we are changed. We are changed. In fact, Paul talks here about this book that leads to the teaching that accords with godliness. And you can see that either as conformity to godliness or godliness is the purpose. I think both of those are involved. That more and more, as we ingest God's truth, as it soaks into our souls, into the fiber of our beings, and changes us, we behave differently because we are believing differently. That's the idea here. Well, there are two tests that Paul gives here to discern truth from error. Here are the first two. Number one, is it about Jesus Christ? And number two, does it lead to greater godliness? Two tests. He goes on and We're going to hustle through this. Paul then talks about what they teach is false. It's unhealthy. It is ungodly, and it results in fights and divisions. What these false teachers teach, unhealthy, ungodly faults, and it leads to fights and divisions. And here again, we see the same idea. What we believe ends up affecting how we live. And what they have believed, these false teachers, is affecting how they live. Verse 4, he is conceited, Paul says, and he's going back. The teaching that accords with godliness, if anyone doesn't believe these things, he is conceited and understands nothing, but has an unhealthy interest in controversies and verbal disputes. This gives rise to envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant bickering, friction by people corrupted in their minds and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is the way, a way of making a profit. You could translate this, they are conceited and continue to be conceited even though they know nothing. It's as though Paul is saying they're proud, but they have nothing to be proud about. Unhealthy. He's contrasting what he just was talking about, the health, the spiritual health that comes from God's truth. These have rejected God's truth, and so instead of health, they're spiritually sickly. They're ailing. In fact, they're seriously ill. You need to take them to ICU spiritually. That's where they are. When we move away from the one who said, I am the truth, it should be no surprise that our souls languish. Our souls are sick, diseased, dying. Paul says, they have been and continue to be corrupted. It's a ongoing perfect tense participle that he uses here. It describes what rust does to iron. You have a car like that? You know what? It describes what moths do to clothes. They eat away. And that's what he's saying here will happen to them. They have been, they continue to be corrupted. They're deprived, they're robbed of the truth. It's a passive verb. Somebody has robbed them. Somebody has robbed them. And I think we know who that is. Jesus very clearly in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he told the parable, they recorded the parable of the sower and the seed. And the seed that fell on hard-packed ground. What happened? Jesus said the evil one, Satan, came along and he stole it from them. And that's what's going here. Hard packed ground. I don't want anything to do with God's truth. It lies dormant on the surface. Satan comes, he steals it away. There's a progression, I think, that we see in these verses. I'm going to quickly work through this. These teachers reject the real and the right, the true gospel, which gives health and leads to godliness. They've rejected the truth about Jesus. The second thing, they, though unable to understand the truth, they're conceited. They don't... If they stumbled over the truth, they wouldn't know what it was. But they're conceited anyway about what they think they know. Their pride prevents them from understanding the truth. And thirdly, they develop destructive, detrimental interest in speculations and debates. Earlier, Paul talked about myths and genealogies that they spend oodles and oodles of time involved in. Speculations and debates, verbal disputes, empty arguments that just go on and on and on. Fourthly, they've passed the point of recognizing or being able to admit that they are wrong. No, I'm not wrong. They are so invested in these speculations, they can't back out. C.S. Lewis, in one of his Chronicles of Narnia, talking about, I forget who it was, what kingdom it was, they are in so far, they can't come out. And that's the idea here. Fifthly, there's a antisocial bitterness that envelops them because of these false teachings that have permeated their souls, how they treat, how they deal with other people. They're antisocial and they're bitter. In fact, Paul uses these five terms here. Envy. They get upset because more people are listening to the guy down the street than are listening to me. That's not right. In fact, some have even left my group to go listen to him. They've joined his group. These false teachers, and they're envious. There's dissension. Well, the people need to know why that guy is wrong, and doggone it, I'm gonna tell him. I'm gonna get those people back in my class. They slander. Not only is he wrong, I heard last week that he was downtown on Sprague, and let me tell you what he did. Envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. They think worse and worse about each other. There's this mutual society of suspicion. And then constant bickering. They grow more and more irritable because their pride keeps them from ever listening, ever changing, ever acknowledging, I was wrong. And Paul ultimately says they have lost the truth. They have lost the truth. They've been robbed of the truth, and consequently their thinking is corrupted, and they wouldn't recognize the truth. Ultimately, all of this was started by pride. They were conceited, and it continues because of greed. They want to get rich, and they look for ways to commercialize religion. And that leads us into where Paul is going next. And you can read. In fact, I'd encourage you to read the rest of chapter 6. And he talks about money, and how that has become their idol, that has taken over their lives. Are there pastors, are there Christian leaders who would ever give themselves over to following money? I heard on the radio this week a fellow named Kosti Hinn. If the last name sounds familiar, it's because he is the nephew of Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn, who has been flying all over the world in his jet. In fact, Kosti, he wrote a book called God, Greed, and the Prosperity Gospel. He gave his short testimony, a short version of his testimony in Christianity Today, and I'm quoting, "Growing up in the Hinn family empire was like belonging to some hybrid of the royal family and the mafia. Our lifestyle was lavish, our loyalty was enforced, and our version of the gospel was big business. Though Jesus Christ was still a part of our gospel, he was more of a magic genie than the King of Kings. Rubbing him the right way by giving money and having enough faith would unlock your spiritual inheritance. God's goal was not his glory, but our gain. His grace was not to set us free from sin, but to make us rich. The abundant life he offered wasn't eternal, it was now. We lived the prosperity gospel." He worked with Benny Hinn. He was a catcher. You know what the catchers do? Up on the stage, yeah, when someone is slain in the spirit, the catchers keep them from getting a concussion when they hit. I'm reading again from Kosti Hinn. "My father pastored a small church in Vancouver, British Columbia. During my teenage years, he would travel nearly twice a month with my uncle, Benny Hinn. Prosperity theology paid amazingly well. We lived in a 10,000 square foot mansion guarded by a private gate, drove two Mercedes-Benz vehicles, vacationed in exotic destinations, and shopped at the most expensive stores. On top of that, we bought a $2 million ocean view home in Dana Point, California, where another Benz joined the fleet. We were abundantly blessed." Now, Next week, we're going to take a look more at that. But as we close today, Paul gives us four questions, four ways we can recognize false teaching. Is this teaching about Jesus Christ? Does this teaching lead to greater godliness? Does it lead to greater love and unity, or tend to divide people from each other? And lastly, does it lead to contentment or covetousness? Contentment or covetousness? If our contentment is not in Jesus Christ, we are ripe picking for false teachers. Because, you know, anything I can hold can be taken away. But no one can rip away the contentment that only comes in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our wealth is not in what we own. It is in Him. Let's pray. And Father, we pray that Your truth would so permeate our lives, saturate our souls, that Father, it touches every aspect of who we are, how we think, our emotions, what we say, how we live, that rather than going through life covetous, grasping, envying, always wanting more, Lord God, we would be content in Jesus. We would have an open hand, and we would freely give to those who have needs, because You have so generously and graciously given to us. Father, change us. Change us from the inside out. Change us by Your grace. Change us because of Your Son, Your Spirit, Your truth, Your people. Make us like Jesus. That's Your goal. May that be ours as well. We pray in His mighty name. Amen.